Romans chapter 8 truly is one of the great chapters in the Holy Scriptures. Barnhouse was right when he declared, if your Bible should accidentally fall on the floor, let it automatically open to this 8th chapter of Romans. For you see, in this chapter, it is so comforting, so edifying, so helpful. Starting with the fact in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. None whatsoever. And the chapter ends with the fact that there is no separation. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The chapter starts with no condemnation, ends with no separation, and in the middle it tells us no consternation. Why? Verse 28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. Fabulous. So if indeed there's no condemnation about our past, if there's no separation in the future and no consternation with the present, then man, there's no problem. Truly. That's what they said in Lebanon constantly. Whenever we asked them to do anything, the Lebanese people would say, not a problem. The Jamaicans in Jamaica say, no problem, man. In Mexico, no problema, señor. Romans 8, truly, there's no problem if we believe what the Scriptures say to you and me. No condemnation about your past. No separation in the future. And all things are presently working out for good. Everything is working out. Now, I'm not sure that we really believe that the way that we ought to. Interesting report came out concerning the Universal Life Church, which is one of the branches from the Metropolitan Community Church, the gay so-called Christian community. They are in the process right now of writing a commentary. And their commentary, and I'll read to you from this report. The United Fellowship of Metropolitan Community Churches and Universal Life Fellowships, largely homosexual denominations, are now distributing a commentary. It details how to read the Bible through the new eyes of liberation theology. The commentary, written by Los Angeles United Fellowship of Metropolitan Community Churches pastor Nancy Wilson, a lesbian, discusses the stories of Jonathan and David in a homosexual context, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in a homosexual context, Ruth and Naomi as biblical lovers and lesbians, Peter and Cornelius, and Jesus' relationship with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. When I read this report, I thought, my goodness, how much more blasphemous can people get than to start tampering with the Scriptures and suggesting the giants of the faith were gay or lesbians, and then implying that Jesus himself was engaged in immoral behavior with his friends Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And your heart breaks and you think, my goodness, truly we need to pray for this country. We live in times that are despicable. We live in times that are heartbreaking. We live in times that are depraved beyond anything we could have imagined even 15, 20 years ago, you see. We need to pray truly. But you know, interesting how they are rewriting the Bible for what they call their sexual liberation theology. I wonder if sometimes we don't sort of rewrite the Bible a bit too. Or maybe not nearly as blasphemously. But I wonder if we don't look at this chapter, this verse, Romans 8:28, where we left off after our study on Sunday, in a way that sort of rewrites it. By the way, as we looked at the groaning pains in our study on Sunday, the groaning of creation around us, the groaning of our bodies, and the groaning of the Spirit. Man, it was wonderful. Over 30 people responded to get saved last Sunday, coming up and going forward and getting Bibles and tapes. And it's just really, people can relate to that. Yeah, we're groaning. What's going on? And Paul articulates there is indeed a groaning happening. But, he says, listen, even in the midst of groaning pains, the groaning of creation around you, the groaning of your body within you, the groaning of the Spirit on behalf of you. Know this. All things are working together. Now, we rewrite that verse. So often, I rewrite it by saying most things. Or some things. And I wonder if we're not sort of just as guilty in our own kind of way as the example that I just shared in that bizarre kind of theology. I wonder if we too don't sometimes, in our own kind of way, rewrite the scriptures attitudinally when we say, well, now, most things work together for good. Paul says in Romans 8, listen, even though there's groaning going on, groaning pains, for you have not only been adopted into the family, as we saw on Sunday, but now you are being adapted for the family. You were adopted into the family, now you are being adapted for the family. Consequently, there's stretching, there's preparing, and there's going to be some groaning. But know this, it's all working out for good. Man, we got hit with some unexpected bills on earlier this week, and I was talking to Tammy rather negatively about these bills that were coming in, kind of grumpily. And they weren't her fault, don't misunderstand. But I just was kind of, man. And so we're there, and I'm opening up these bills and talking to her when I grabbed an envelope and I opened it up. And inside was a check for $4,428, completely, totally unexpected. And I said, Tammy, look at this. $4,428, that's a lot of money. And my spirits just soared. And then we looked at the check together and it wasn't made out to me. In fact, the postman put it in the wrong post box. Was that you, Steve? Thank you, dear brother. Thank you. I appreciate that. It was supposed to go to 1017, where post office box 1018. So we opened up this check, and at first we were just elated. And then we were trying to figure out how we could forge it. No, not really. All things work together for good. You see, when the bills came in and stacked up, I was sort of rewriting this verse by saying, well, I don't see how these things, these bills, are working together for good. And then when that $4,000 check appeared, I go, ho, 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 all things do work together for good. And then when I saw it wasn't made out to me, I began to sort of wonder again. Now, you say, John, what happened next? How does that work out for good? You're getting the wrong check or you're getting a check that didn't belong to you. How does that work out for good? I don't know. I don't have a clue what's going on. But this I do know, that somehow even that too is going to work out for good truly. And I'll keep you posted. And I'll let you know the end of the story if it comes in the near future, you see. you want the check back, don't you? Yeah, right. But Paul says, this we know. Again, as we talked about a couple Sundays ago, it's not something that we have to learn. It is something which the Spirit witnesses in our hearts. You know it. No matter what's coming down, no matter what's going on, you know by the Spirit, innately, that all things are working together for good. Oh, wasn't it dear Jacob that said just the opposite there in Genesis when he declared, everything is working against me. Joseph was no longer with him. He thought Joseph, his son, was dead. Rachel, his beloved wife, she truly was gone. Simeon was held as a hostage in Egypt. You recall the story. And now this man in charge down there was saying, I will give you no more supplies unless you bring the youngest brother, Benjamin. Famine was in the land. It was more than Jacob could take, seemingly. He said, no way is Benjamin going to go with you on another journey down there. All things are working against me. But then what happened, gang? The next chapter, he sent Benjamin with the brothers because Jacob in his heart, even though he was murmuring and complaining and doubting, something inside of him knew that Benjamin would come back, that things would work out, that things will be okay, or he would not have allowed Benjamin to go that day. So even though Brother Jacob said, everything's working out against me, and maybe you, maybe we have said the same thing recently, everything's coming down, everything's bombing, in reality, you know inside of you by the Spirit that that's not true. Paul says, we know this. Not, I want you to know this. Not, I'm going to teach you about this. He says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. How do we know that? Intuitively, and we know it because of how the Lord has worked on us and in us and for us previously. 4, verse 29. We know this intuitively and we know it observationally, for we know what He did. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. Guarantee, gang, Paul would say to you and me, guarantee that all things are working together for good, because look what He's done for you previously. Look how He's working in you in light of eternity. Whom He foreknew, He did predestinate. Now, heavy concept. Kind of a controversial subject. You were predestined to be a believer. God predestined you before the world began to be a part of His family, to be a part of His kingdom. It was predestined, predetermined. Now, I'm predestined to be a believer, and so are you. This tells me something very important. Who is God going to predestine? Those whom he, verse 29, foreknew. His election, those whom he predestines, it is based upon his foreknowledge. Suppose you had absolute foreknowledge. You knew everything before it happened. I mean, wouldn't that be radical? Playing the lottery would no longer be gambling. Because gambling is when you put your money up, make your bet on a proposition that is chancy, dicey, risky. But what if you knew everything? You could walk in and pick the numbers with absolute certainty that you would be a winner. So it's not gambling, it's just a wise investment. God, when he picked you, predestined me before the world began, it means that he knows that we are going to make it. He doesn't choose losers or those that won't win. He chooses those that he knows by his grace and because of his goodness are going to make it. The very fact that you are predestined based upon his foreknowledge. Because Paul here tells us whom he foreknew, them he did predestine. Man, that tells me something. It tells me I am, in God's eyes, a winner. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you shall complete it. See, God is not in heaven biting his nails saying, boy, I hope that gang in Applegate makes it. I hope Josh makes it to heaven. It's pretty risky. It's pretty dicey. No. God sees whom he foreknows, he predestines. And then he calls. And then he justifies. And then he glorifies. So this is tremendous to me. He looks at me and he views me in a sense as a winner. Therefore, I know that everything happening to me is going to happen for good ultimately because of his perspective on me. Now, on the other hand, on the other side of the coin, he has predestined me. He has elected me. But listen to what he says. You can jot it down and look it up later. Deuteronomy chapter 9. This is one that blows my mind. Listen to what he says concerning his people. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over the Jordan this day and go in and possess nations greater and mightier than thyself. Cities that are great and fortified, people that are great and tall, Anakims, those whom thou hast said, who can stand before the Anakims, the giants? Understand this day that the Lord thy God is he who goeth over before thee. Now, watch this. In Deuteronomy 9, verse 4, speak not thou in thine heart, after the Lord thy God hath cast out these people from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Not for thy righteousness, nor for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go in and possess this land, but for the wickedness of these nations. That's why the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Understand this, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, because you are a stiff-necked people. I like that. I'm choosing you. I'm going before you. I'm guaranteeing victory to you. But know this, it's not because of your righteousness. You're a stiff-necked people. What's a stiff-necked person? One who's facing one direction but walking the other. Your neck gets stiff. And the Lord says, I know what you are. And when you come into the land and experience victories, watch out that you don't say, It's because of our righteousness or spirituality. But rather, I'm using you to do my will, and I know what you are. You're a stiff-necked, hard-hearted, uncircumcised kind of people. What about us? Well, me and you, you see, God elected us, predestined us. Therefore, in one sense, we are winners, but make it perfectly understood when you share this with others. He didn't choose us because of our righteousness or holiness. He knows what we are. The Bible says this, as a father has compassion or pity upon his children, so the Lord has compassion on his, remembering our frames and knowing that we are but what? Dust. And some are a lot dustier than others, gang. You see, I know that God loves me. He's elected me. Therefore, he's going to see me through this and usher me into eternity. But I also recognize that it's not because of my righteousness. It is not because of anything that I am or have done that caused him to elect me into the kingdom. In fact, quite the contrary. We are trophies of his grace. Angels will scratch their heads with their wings and marvel perpetually at the grace and goodness of God, saying, how could you choose a guy like that, John Corson? Man, you are gracious, Father. You are good, you see. So in this whole arena of predestination, this mystery, this marvel, this miracle, let it be understood that by virtue of the fact that he has chosen me, I know he's going to see me through presently and on into eternity. But I must never think it's because of my righteousness or deservedness. It's for his purposes. Just like Deuteronomy 9, I've got a goal to drive out these Anakims and those wicked people. I'm going to use you, Israel, but not because of your righteousness. I'm just using you as my instrument. And so too with us. The Father wants to show all of creation in the ages to come his nature, his grace, his goodness, his bigness. So guess who he chooses to show how gracious and good and kind and forgiving he is? Not righteous people, but sinners and rebels and stiff-necked kind of peoples like you. So, I don't get down on myself. I don't find myself flagellating, condemning, beating, saying, oh my goodness, I'm such a wretch, I'm such a jerk, I'm such an idiot. I did that in my Romans 7 days when I was under the law, religion, rules and regulations, but no longer. I realize that I am a trophy of his grace. And he, by his goodness and because of his big-heartedness, chose people like me, that all of eternity, whatever is out there beyond in the ages to come, might marvel at his bigness and say, oh Lord, you're good to save a people like him, like them. How can this be? Whom he called. He called those whom he predestined. He predestined those whom he foreknew. Once in his foreknowledge, he sees those winners that he's going to see through, those people that will show his grace most clearly. He predestines them to be conformed to the image. He calls them, you see. Now, I want to just throw this out for your consideration. You say, well, John, if indeed a person is predestined, what choice does he have? What about free will versus the sovereign election of God concerning a person? It's like this. Picture with me, if you would. Two chess players.
The one chess player is a master, the world's best, knows hundreds of opening moves, hundreds of closures. The other one has played for 1 week, forgets which way the pawn goes and how the horse hops. And they are engaged in this match, the master and the novice. Now, the novice has free will. He can move wherever he wants within the parameters of the rules. But he's going to find by playing against the master that any move that he makes is countered brilliantly. And soon he will find himself boxed into a corner, surrounded by the master's men at will, you see. And so the novice is exercising his freedom, but he really doesn't have a chance. And so too, as it relates to our free will versus God's election and predestination, hey, man still has free will, but he doesn't have a chance. He's boxed in. God's going to get him and grab him and bring him into the kingdom. Well, that's great, you say, if you're part of the chosen. But what about the person who's not elected, not predestined? What about him? Did you know that the scriptures tell us that the issue of a person not becoming a Christian is not based upon the issue of predestination or theological information? It is true that Paul says we should be ready to give an answer for every man, to any man who asks us for the reason for the hope that is within us. We should be able to reasonably articulate our positions and intellectually defend our faith. But having said that, the scriptures declare the issue is not intellectual. A person who is not a Christian, according to John chapter 3, very interesting, I'll read it to you again. In John chapter 3, Jesus says this, verse 18, "Now he that believeth on him," Jesus, "is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation." Listen, this is the condemnation. The one who does not believe, the non-Christian, the non-predestined one, that light came into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because what? Their deeds were evil. "Everyone that doeth evil," Jesus said, "hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God." Jesus said something radical. He said the issue is this. It's not theological, it's not intellectual. The issue of a person not exercising his free will in receiving Christ, Jesus, is because his deeds are evil and he does not want to give up his dark deeds. That's the only issue. Old people might put up all kinds of smoke screens and have all kinds of questions. "Well, tell me, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? And until I can solve that dilemma, I'm not going to become a believer, you see. Can he make a rock so big that he couldn't lift it?" Well, Aha, until I can solve that. Or did Adam have a belly button? Or where did Cain get his wife? All kinds of questions, but those are simply smoke screens. The singular issue is not intellectual nor theological, but it's moral. People say, I want to continue on in my dark lifestyle. Therefore, I will not come to the light. And in God's foreknowledge, seeing everything, He sees that that person wants to continue on in darkness, does not want to come to the light. Therefore, God does not choose him. Because God sees that that person does not want to come to the light because he or she loves their dark deeds and wants nothing to do with the light. God only chooses winners who are losers. Wonderful truth. Mind-blowing, mind-boggling. You can chew on it, think through it, and short-circuit over it. But the fact of the matter is this. All things are working together for good for you. Because in your case, in my situation, He foreknew what we would want. Lord, we want to live in heaven. We want to know You and walk with You. Therefore, the Lord says, I choose you. I have foreknowledge, and I choose you before the foundation of the world. I choose you, John Corson. Fabulous, Lord. And I choose you. Therefore, I predestine you. Therefore, I call you, verse 30. Whom He called, after calling us, He also justified us. We've talked a lot about that in our study through Romans. Justification, just as if I never sinned, man. A judicial term, a legal term. It's not just forgiven. It's as though it never, ever happened. That's me. He pronounced me righteous, you see. And if you're a believer here tonight, He elected you before the world began. He called you through some Christian, some church service, some program on television, whatever means He used, He called you, knowing that you would indeed respond to Him. And He justified you. Not just saying you're forgiven, but it's as though you never, ever sinned at all. No need to feel embarrassed around the Father or hesitant to come to the Father. Tetelestai, He cried on the cross when He died for my sin, that I might be justified. The price paid totally. The sin and stench of my life, past, present, and future, being eradicated, obliterated by the blood that flowed from Him on Calvary. I'm free. Tetelestai. And when He said it is finished, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, thus declaring, the way is open. Come into the Holy of Holies. Open house, gang. Come in. Come in, the Father would say to you and me. Oh, wow. No need to work your way in through some position bodily, some praise service, some showing of some sort of sincerity that all smacks of works. You're just absolutely welcome to come boldly unto the throne of grace, Hebrews says, because you're justified. We don't praise the Lord to try and work ourselves into His presence. We praise Him because we are in His presence. We don't try and work up our emotions to get His attention. If we express our emotions, it's because we are aware of His presence and affection. It's in responding to Him, not an attempt to manipulate or work it up or somehow merit some sort of blessing. You just are aware of the Lord. Oh, I'm justified. And whom he justified, declared righteous, them he also glorified. Gang, this is aorist, past tense, this word glorified. It means it's happened. Wait a minute. What are you saying, John? What's Paul declaring? Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. I get it, but what is this? Whom he justified, he glorified. Shouldn't it say he will glorify eventually when we get to heaven? You know what this is saying? It's already happened. First of all, cosmologically, from God's perspective, God who transcends the time-space continuum, God who is light, who lives in the eternal now, man, he sees it as though it already is. For us, it is so certain that it's going to happen that Paul puts it in the past tense. Hey, you're glorified. It's so certain that it's going to happen that you're not going to be walking in your flesh indefinitely, limited by these decaying bodies, you see. The implication for me? What if you knew, honestly, the person sitting next to you right now was going to inherit next week $50 billion? What if you knew that? Would you be a little friendlier? Just a tad nicer if you knew the person sitting next to you was going to not only receive $50 billion, but have the heart of a philanthropist. Remember that old TV show, if you're that old, The Millionaire? Remember him? $1 million, no strings attached. What if you knew that that person was not only going to be a multi-billionaire, but going to be one that loves to give away million-dollar checks? How would you treat them? Understand this. The person you're sitting next to is richer than that. He, she, or it. They are a joint heir of, with, Christ. Joint heirs. The person sitting next to you, if he, she is a believer, is exceedingly wealthy. A joint heir with Christ, you see. Paul, the apostle, said something very wonderful. He said, I choose to know no man after the flesh. I choose to see every man, in other words, in their glorified position, in the Spirit. Remember that great story, that little vignette in Mark chapter 8? A guy's blind. Jesus touches him. And his eyes are opened. But he says, I see men and they're like trees walking. He didn't see men clearly. That's me. The Lord lovingly, graciously, sovereignly touched me, and I see. When he touched me, I see something of him. Oh, yes, through a glass darkly, but I see something of him. I once was blind, but now I see. But here's the problem. The Lord touches me and I see something of Him. I'm totally impressed with Him. I'm enamored of Him. Oh, Jesus, me and you. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And He walks with me and talks with me and He tells me I am His own. Oh, blessed time. But you see, in that garden, read Song of Solomon. When the bride says, come into my garden, it says he comes, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And He brings His friends with Him. And He says, come on, friends, eat and drink of the garden. And she was saying, that's not what I was suggesting. I was talking about you and me in intimacy. But Jesus has this way of always bringing friends with Him. People. That's where I have the problem. Oh, I love you, Lord. I see you. But them, I see them like trees. They stump me. I wish they would leave. And I find myself just wanting to cut them down. You know, get rid of them. Lord, I love you. But who asked for them? I see, Lord, but I see men like trees. And then Mark 8, the vignette goes on. Jesus lifted up that man's face, lifted up his eyes higher, touched him again, and he saw, we are told, then every man clearly. Oh, I know, gang. I know that you see Jesus. I know your eyes have been opened. I know you're born again. I know you're doing well in your relationship with Him. But how about His friends? The ones that He loves so much. The ones that He says, these people are already glorified from my vantage point. They're my bride. I've got to confess, oh Lord, I don't see Him in that way. Not easily. I need to have my eyes lifted up away from those trees that stump me to another tree called Calvary. Show me, Jesus, that you are in love as you died on the cross for that person that I wish would just be transplanted. I wish they would move out of the valley. I wish that they would just be dealt with, Lord. And the Lord says, oh, you don't see them very clearly. He's a tree to you. She's a tree to you, Johnny. You don't see Him like I do, glorified, perfect, my bride. John, I need to lift your eyes higher. And so He lovingly comes to me often at the table on Sunday night. And He lifts my eyes to Calvary and suddenly I see Jesus dying on the tree. For the person who to me is a tree. And I see Him clearly for the first time. I see Him clearly only in the light of Calvary. Precious folks, the key is not a Dale Carnegie course. How to impress people. How to sell yourself and make them think that you're interested in them. I heard one seminar fella, truly, he said the key to being effective with people is sincerity. And once you can fake that, you've got it made. That might be what the world suggests, but I say to you tonight, the key is not some course to develop your personality or learn people skills or market skills or whatever it might be. The key is Calvary. Go back to the Lord's table over and over and over again. With His blood in your hand, His broken body on your tongue. Man, you just can't be angry with that person. You see him in a whole different perspective. Paul here says, this is a fact. Not we're going to be glorified. From his perspective, it's a done deal. We are already in heaven from his perspective. We're already there, seated with Christ in heavenly places, not just figuratively, not just theologically, but in reality. Now, from our perspective, we're still working through this time-space continuum. But know this, gang, from his perspective, it's already done. So before I pick on someone, I better be careful. And remember, oh God, remind me constantly that that person is glorified, your bride, from your perspective. And I better be careful before I lay my axe into him. You're glorified. Good is done. Me and you sitting here tonight, it's a done deal. Whom he foreknew, in his foreknowledge, he predestined on the basis of what he knew you would want to do with the light. Would you come to him, or would you want to continue on in your darkness? He knew what you would want to do, and based upon his foreknowledge, you see, Paul is telling you and me. Based upon his foreknowledge, whom he foreknew he predestined, whom he predestined them he called, and whom he called he justified, and whom he justified he glorified. Man, celebrate that fact. And not just for yourself, but for the person that you can't stand, who's a Christian. They're glorified. They're the bride. Oh, what shall we then say to these things? I'll tell you what. Wow. Just plain old wow. Lord, this is great. You predestined me. You called me. You've justified me. You look at me as already finished. Not negatively, finished in perfection. Glorified. Man. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, or literally, since God is for us, who can be against us? God is for you, and He's for me. How we need to eradicate so much of our previous understanding where we have this impression that God is a little bit ticked off and pretty disappointed in and kind of upset with the church. It's not true. That's a carnal perspective. You start finding fault with my bride, Tambo, and you're going to have to deal with me. You say, oh, big deal. But I'm scared. But I'm not God. You might not be afraid of that, but I suggest to you, if I feel that way about Tammy, how much more is the Lord concerned about His bride and He we should be in fear of? I don't understand. where people get the audacity to critique and criticize the bride constantly. That's Jesus' bride. The glorified bride of Jesus Christ. I know that my kids have weaknesses. I understand that. But you talk about their weaknesses amongst yourselves and gossip about it and critique and find fault and theorize and theologize about my kids negatively. You have an angry father, me, to deal with, you see. And Jesus said, hey, you're evil, but you know how to give good gifts, good things to your children. How much more? The Heavenly Father gives good things to His, cares about His. Well, John, are you suggesting then, since God is for us, that we shouldn't talk about and be aware of the weaknesses? Here's the key. What did Jesus do? That's always the question to ask. What did Jesus do? In that company around him, he had some ragtag renegades, some pretty rough men. He had Matthew the tax collector working for the Roman government. He had Simon the zealot trying to overthrow the Romans. Same group. Interesting group of men. And they got into a discussion, analyzing themselves, comparing themselves, finding fault amongst their group, arguing about who of them was the greatest and who was out to lunch and off the wall. Below the surface, underneath the table around which they were reclining, were 24 stinking feet smelling up the place. While they were arguing, their feet were stinking. You know the story, because you see, Jesus Christ, He saw His boys and knew of their problems and weaknesses and tendencies, and what did He do? Did He give a lecture to them? Did He get mad at them? Did He come down on them? No. He got up from supper, girded Himself with a towel, and with that towel began to wash their feet. This is the key. I can point out the dirt on some disciples' feet if and only if I am willing to strip myself in naked honesty and humble myself and wash their feet lovingly, quietly, kindly. If I'm just going to give lectures on dirty feet, then I'm not doing what Jesus did. Because God is for them. Since God is for us, He's not coming down on us. He's not mad at us. When He is aware of the dirtiness of our feet, oh, what did He do? He humbled Himself, lovingly washed their feet. He dealt with the problem, didn't discuss it, theorize about it, write a book on it. He just took care of it. And if I'm not willing to get on my knees and deal with the problem, if I don't have the inclination, the time, the interest, then I must keep my big mouth shut and pray. Because I'm understanding from our chapter in Romans that God views his people very highly. And he loves us very deeply. Since God is for us, if God be for us, who dares is the idea in the Greek. Who dares be against us if God is for us? Well, I'll tell you who dares. The devil. And sad to say, sometimes we as Christians are against each other. Pointing out dirt, talking about dirt, instead of lovingly, quietly, humbly dealing with dirt, just washing feet. But God is for us, and God is for you, truly. I used to think for many years, I don't know where I picked it up, I don't know why I thought this way, but I used to think that God was sort of for me if I was a good boy. I really had a view of God as being sort of a glorified Santa Claus. He's making a list, he's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. And if I'm being good, well, then he'll bring me a gift or two. But if I'm not, I'm going to get a lump of coal in my stocking. It's not the way the Father is. God is for you. Why? Because he already sees the end product. You're already glorified in his eyes. You already made it. Wow. Yeah. And I say, oh, thank you, Lord. But I also must say, well, that applies to Rick Vesney too. Yep. You mean I can't come down on him, get mad at him, find fault with him, unless it's for the purpose of restoration and refreshment in humility, in quietness, in love? That's right, Johnny. God is for this man. God is for me. He's for you. And if God be for us, who dares be against us? Oh, this next verse, the implications are too great to even start right now. We'll pick it up next time. My goodness, I hate to stop here. How do I know that all things are working together for good? Well, I know it intuitively. I just know it. So do you. But I also know it provably. Because if indeed, if he did these things, if he foreknew me and thus predestined me and then called me and pronounced me justified, you see, and looks at me in an already glorified state. I'm already perfect in his eyes, positionally. Man, I know then, if he loves me with that kind of love, if he's for me in that kind of way, that everything which is happening, it's okay. It's okay. It's all right. No problem, man. Really. What shall we say to these things? Since God is for us, who would dare be against us? And when they are against us, the devil, the world, unschooled Christians, whoever, it doesn't matter because God is for me. Ah, so great is he. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The devil's no match for the Father. Please, gang, erase the notion that there is this cosmic struggle between God and Satan. Satan is not the opposite of God. Satan is in reality the opposite of Michael the archangel. Satan is simply a fallen angel whose equivalent is perhaps Michael. God is so far above Satan. God is so much greater than this world system. And God is for you. Any other power which comes against you, any other problem which creeps up within you, no match for the one who says, I'm for you. He really is. What shall we then say to these things? Well, John, you're finding a lot to say. And it's time to go. Indeed it is. Let's stand, shall we? I was hoping that we'd be roaring through Romans. We're not exactly roaring through Romans, but that's okay. I would encourage you yet once more to finish up chapter 8. Paul just begins to explode in praise and adulation. And he just is caught up in this exalting the Lord for the goodness and faithfulness. No matter what happens, whether we be slaughtered like sheep, as he quotes the Old Testament psalmist, doesn't matter, because we're more than conquerors through Christ. We live in a whole different arena, have a whole different perspective. We'll talk about that in our study next time. In the meantime, just enjoy it, folks. Enjoy the fact that He views you as being glorified. The flip side of that, the person next to you is too. That's the fact. Don't cut them down. Don't beat them up. Part of the bride, glorified. Amen? Amen. Well, Father, again, as we look towards tomorrow, I would ask that we might not just intellectually comprehend these truths, but experience them. I know, Father, an interesting thing happens when we come into your presence, when we seek your face. We find ourselves truly united in spirit around your throne of grace. May that happen, Father. Lead us and direct us and guide us in the way that we pray and the perspective that we have. May your kingdom come. May your will be being done. We seek not to get our will done, Father. We desire what is right in your sight, according to prophecy, according to the big picture of eternity, according to what you know and what you see. Father, get us in line with thee. And I'm just so thankful, Lord, that you are with us and for us. Father, may that be really remembered and understood within our hearts. May it translate into a gentleness, into a loving grace and kindness. Make us different, Father, than the world around us. Jesus, you told us that all men would know that we're your disciples by our love. May that really be true. May we love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. May we love each other, Lord, as we love ourselves. Father, I especially pray tonight for for anyone in this sanctuary who feels beaten down, ready to give up. Father, may they understand that they have been predestined, that you are for them, that everything is working out for good, truly. Father, grace us with the faith and the understanding based upon Calvary, Lord. Search our hearts. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Renew our minds. Cleanse us with the water of your word. See us through, Lord. May we honor you and your friends. Lord, we invite you and all of your friends to come into the garden. Eat and drink, Lord, and your friends as well. Be glorified in this place. Be glorified in our lives. You gave us a beautiful day today, Father. We thank you for that. You've given us riches in your word. We appreciate that. You've allowed us the privilege of being a part of your family. We're eternally grateful to you for that, Lord. We bless you tonight and glorify you for your goodness and grace to us. That you would so love us to do that kind of work on Calvary's cross. We are grateful, Lord. We look forward to seeing you and being how you tell us that we presently are in your sight. We look forward to seeing you face to face, Lord. Our prayer, even as was the Revelator's, come quickly. Come quickly, Lord. In the meantime, may we be faithful servants, occupiers, sharers of the good news, intercessors, people who honor you with praise and love the brethren. Father, do your work in this congregation. Do your work in the churches throughout this valley. Do your work in the body of Christ globally, Father. For your glory and honor, we pray these things. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' precious name, amen.